Well, good morning, friends at Stapen Hill and perhaps at Caldwell as well. I'm very glad to be able to send you this sermon in a remote way, and I do hope it will be an encouragement to you. Just to say that we're all well up here. Catherine, my wife, is very well, and we send our love to you all down at Stapen Hill. Now, I want to read a passage from Psalm 119, and if you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn it up. Psalm 119. And the section I want to focus on is verses 105 to 112. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, and they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let's have a moment of prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for the precious treasure which is the Bible, your words, your testimonies, your statutes, your precepts, your rules, and your laws. And as we study this section of it today, we pray that you will bring joy and light and clarity to our thinking and encouragement to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section of Psalm 119, our psalmist is thinking of his life as a long walk. And the title I want to give to my sermon today is The Dangerous Journey and Its Glorious End. You'll see that he speaks of my path in verse 105. In front of him, stretching to the horizon, is the pathway of his life. And his job is to walk down it. And there's a sense in which this pathway is surrounded by darkness, because he needs a lamp and a light to guide him, and God's word is that lamp and light. Verse 110 also gives us a sense of journeying along a road, and here we see it's a dangerous road, because snares have been laid alongside it by wicked people. But, says our friend the psalmist, I don't stray and land in one of these traps, because God's precepts, that is the instructions of the Bible, keep the psalmist on course. And then look on to verse 112, the last verse. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. So the end is in sight. The road may be long and wearisome and dark at times and fraught with danger, but it has an end. And for the believer, that end is a good and glorious one. Now you'll know that the Bible often uses this idea of walking to describe our life. And it's a very instructive picture to use, because it combines the thought of endurance over a long period with the idea of making good or bad moral choices. So it's not just a matter of how long the road is, it's also a matter of how we conduct ourselves on that long road. Think of one or two examples. In Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walks with God. Now, he was clearly a man who loved the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he was commended by God because he pleased God. To walk with God is to live under his smile of approval. Then the New Testament often uses the idea of the long walk as a metaphor for how we conduct ourselves. Think of Paul the Apostle. He says to the Galatians, walk by the Spirit. He says to the Ephesians, walk in love. And later in the same letter, look carefully then how you walk. The Apostle John urges his readers in his first letter to walk in the light, which is the same idea as we have in our psalm at verse 105. So the Bible teaches us to think of our whole life as a long walk, but it's not a straightforward walk. It's not like walking along one of those Roman roads that England is full of, which don't deviate either to right or to left, and you can't go wrong. No, it's not like that. Our lives are full of crossroads and forks in the road where decisions have to be made. Sometimes it feels as if we're walking along a cliff-edge path with a drop of 200 feet below onto the rocks if we miss our footing. And of course, a time will come in the end when, in the words of David in Psalm 23, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So it's comforting to know that our psalmist is our teacher. Centuries before us, millennia before us, he has learned not to walk the broad road that leads to destruction, but to walk the narrow road that leads to life. And these verses for today act as a fine commentary on how to stay on that narrow but very wonderful road that leads to life. So we'll take our teaching here in the section under four headings. First, the Bible sheds light on our moral pathway. Verse 105 again, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The lamp and the light illuminate the path so that we can see clearly where we're going. But there's a right way to understand verse 105, and there's a wrong way. The wrong way is to think that the Bible will somehow give us the answers to questions such as, should I move to a new town or a new city? Should I take a different job? Should I marry Prudence, or should it be Gertrude? To look at the Bible like that is a bit like looking at the horoscope or consulting Gypsy Rose Lee in the fairground. For example, I might have the choice between staying in Glasgow and moving to John O'Groats. Now, that's an unlikely scene, I realise, but just imagine that's my situation. Should I stay in Glasgow, or should I go and open up a new work in John O'Groats? So I say to myself, I'll consult the Bible. So I pray, Lord, show me, please, a passage which will make your will absolutely clear. I open my Bible, and the first sentence I read says, stay in the city. Thank you, Lord, I say. Now, beyond a shadow of doubt, Glasgow is the place for me to stay. But those words, stay in the city, which come from the very end of Luke's Gospel, were addressed by Jesus to the disciples just before his ascension into heaven. Their meaning is specific. It's limited by the circumstances. He was saying to them, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power, and then you can bear witness to me boldly. To rip those words out of their context and use them to decide a career move in 2020 AD is to misuse them badly. Now, I know there's a tradition in some Christian circles of using scripture rather like that. You'll find it in some of the biographies of famous missionaries of yesteryear, people who were very fine, brave Christians and whose work was often very fruitful. But their fruitfulness and fine example doesn't mean that they were using the Bible rightly when they were making decisions like that about where to work or who to work with. The kind of guidance that the Bible offers on our pathway is not about where to work, but about how to work. It teaches us to work diligently, honestly, and cheerfully, in a way that cuts no corners and is willing to bend over backwards to help colleagues, to be truthful and hard-working. But the Bible won't tell me whether I should work in Glasgow or Edinburgh or Birmingham or Dundee. I have to weigh up the factors involved and then take responsibility for making my own decision. In the same way, the Bible won't tell me which out of Prudence and Gertrude I should marry, but it will tell me a great deal about how I should behave towards my wife once I've married her, and how I should behave towards other people's wives. The Bible sheds light on our moral pathway. It enables us to make good moral decisions. So if I see a nice bicycle propped against the railings without a chain or lock on it, and if I'm tempted to jump on it and pedal away, shouting, Hallelujah, finders keepers, the Bible very clearly shows me that that would be a wrong decision. You shall not steal, says the eighth commandment. Or if I become aware that the man who has recently moved into the house just across the street from me, looks like a really nasty piece of work. He's got a face like Blackbeard the pirate after a heavy night in the pub. I might ask myself, should I kill him and make our street a safer and happier place? Well, the Bible gives me a very clear answer. You shall not commit murder, says the sixth commandment. Now, the Bible would certainly teach me to be wary of a man like that. So if he should say one day to me, lend me 600 quid, pal, I want to buy a second-hand Fiat. The Bible would teach me to say a courteous but definite no. The book of Proverbs often warns us not to enter into financial commitments with people that we don't really know. The Bible teaches us moral wisdom. To use one of Paul's phrases in 2 Timothy, it gives us training in righteousness. And it's in that sense that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now here's a question. Is there anything in the teaching or example of Jesus that sheds light on verse 105? Yes, indeed there is. He says in John's Gospel at chapter 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He uses this word walk. And what he means by follow me is both to follow and obey his teaching, but also to follow his example, his pattern of life, to see his footprints and place our own in them. In other words, to live a life that is prepared to lay itself down for other people if need be. Greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. So we have the light of the words of the Bible to teach us, and we have the light of Jesus himself, his teaching and his example. In other words, we have serious illumination on our pathway. It's a bit like those moments when you're driving a car after dark and you've been driving along little country lanes for miles and suddenly you approach a town or city and you come onto a street that's flooded with light and you breathe a great sigh of relief because you're no longer peering anxiously into the darkness. Suddenly you can see everything and you're much less likely to run into a tree or a lamppost. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It brings clarity and peace to our thinking and to our consciences. We learn from the Bible to see the shape, the contours, and the profile of true morality, and we are enabled to steer a steady course. The Bible sheds light on our moral pathway. Now, second, the Bible nourishes a determination to obey the Lord's teaching. This, I think, is what the psalmist is saying in verse 106. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Now, don't you think that's rather a strange thing for him to say? I've sworn an oath and confirmed it. Swearing an oath is something you do in public, in the face of witnesses. You know the kind of scene. You stand there in full view of other people, perhaps in a court of law. You place your hand upon a Bible, and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The very fact that we can be required to take an oath in public bears testimony to our propensity to tell lies. If we never told lies, we would never have to swear that we're telling the truth. So why should the psalmist tell us that he has sworn an oath to keep God's righteous rules? Do we feel uncomfortable about that verse because we wonder if any frail sinner is in a position to swear that he's going to obey the Lord's teaching? We might ask, how can anybody be so certain? In fact, we might look on to the very final verse of the whole psalm, verse 176, where the author says, I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. And we might say, well, he hasn't kept his oath, has he? He's confessing that he has not fully kept God's righteous rules. So what was the point of making the oath if he couldn't keep it? Well, I wonder if the answer is this. Yes, indeed, he is a frail sinner. He's a straying sheep like the rest of us. But he's teaching his readers to be unafraid of making a public profession of obedience, because he knows that it's good for believers to make a public commitment. It strengthens our resolve to follow Christ and to obey him. When I was a teenager, and this I'm sure is true of some of you, I went several times to hear Billy Graham preaching. He used to hold those big gospel meetings in a football stadium or something like that. And at the end of his sermon, he would say, all of you who want to come to Christ tonight, I want you to get up out of your seats wherever you are in the stadium, come down the staircases, come and stand on the grass down here on the pitch. And then he used to say, don't worry about your friends. They'll wait for you. Don't worry about the bus. It's going to take you home. It'll wait. But you need to come forward now. And he went on like this. He said, when Jesus called people to follow him, he always called them publicly. They had to stand up and be counted in front of their friends. You cannot be a secret, private Christian. To follow Christ is personal, but it can never be private. How right he was, and how wise he was to teach people that important lesson. Now, we do this too in our churches here in Scotland. We admit people to be members of the church. It's a little bit like being confirmed in the Church of England, but it's a little bit more nuanced, a bit more complex. And a person who becomes a member of the church has to make a public profession of faith in front of the whole congregation. You're asked if you're willing to attend the meetings of the church regularly, to pray and read the Bible regularly, to give of your time and your talents and your money. In short, you're asked if your actual life and conduct are going to demonstrate your verbal profession of faith. Now, it's a good thing to be asked those questions in public. If you have made public promises in the face of many witnesses, you have a strong incentive to keep your promises. You don't want to end up ashamed that you haven't kept your word. And isn't it the same with some of the hymns that we sing? Take these lines as an example. O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Now, many of us have sung those words many, many times. Have we kept them? Not entirely. Can we keep them entirely? No, we cannot. But it's still very good for us. It's very bracing for us to sing them. Because by singing them, we set ourselves a benchmark. So in church, as we stand singing those words together, we're saying to the Lord and we're saying to each other, this is right. This is what we want to do. We are together promising to the best of our ability to serve the Lord Jesus right to the end of our lives. Now, our psalmist here is only too conscious of his frailty. Look at the next verse, verse 107. I am severely afflicted, he says. He's bowed down by the weight of his afflictions. He knows that trouble and sorrow have reduced his ability to follow through on his oath full-bloodedly. He feels half dead with his sorrows, which is why he cries, give me life, O Lord. You don't cry, give me life, if you're feeling on top of the world. He is begging for grace so that he should be able to keep the Lord's righteous rules. But that public oath of verse 106 shows how determined he is to obey the Lord's teaching. Now, there's something about the Bible that stirs up the desire, the determination in us to obey the Lord's teaching. Jesus, of course, had a similar determination. Do you remember how he once said to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 4, my food, in other words, the thing that fuels my life, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he did accomplish it. His final words on the cross were, it is accomplished. Well, the Bible is full of incentive to us. It comes from the heart of God the Father who loves us. And as the Bible increasingly conquers our hearts and minds, it stirs up the desire in us to live by it so that we should please our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus. The Bible nourishes a determination to obey the Lord's teaching. Obedience always brings blessing to us. Then thirdly, the Bible holds us firm in the midst of dangers, many dangers. We've noticed already from verse 107 that the psalmist is feeling the painful pressure of affliction. But it's when we reach verse 110 that we discover the main source of his troubles. The wicked, he says, have laid a snare for me. Now, the intention of laying a snare for the psalmist is not simply to catch him, but to destroy him. Just look back to verse 87, where he says, my enemies have almost made an end of me on the earth. That's what they really want to do. They want to make an end of him. And that gruesome theme of wanting to make an end of the believer comes to its climax in the way that Jesus' enemies regarded him. They laid snares for him. They were often trying to trap him by getting him to say something which they could use against him. But their aim was not simply to embarrass him or to make him look foolish. Their aim was to kill him. They wanted to be able to take him to some kind of a court and accuse him of blasphemy so that they could execute him. And that is exactly what they did. Now think of our modern world. People today loudly profess to value tolerance above every other thing. Let's tolerate every belief system, they say. Let's be inclusive of everybody's faith commitments. We often hear those thoughts on the radio. But the one position that these folk are not willing to tolerate is Bible Christianity. Why not? Because Bible Christianity is non-negotiable on several questions, but particularly on the question of how a person can be saved. The Bible Christian says that salvation is only available through faith in Jesus Christ, because that is the Bible's teaching. The Bible is absolutely clear on that. We can't dumb the gospel down or somehow accommodate it to other positions without dishonoring our Lord Christ. And it's our firmness on the truth about Christ that makes us intolerable in the modern world. And while our modern non-Christian contemporaries, in Britain at least, may not actually want to kill us for our beliefs, they would gladly see the demise of our clear gospel because it simply does not fit in with their secularist values. Now, of course, in some countries, enemies of the gospel do want to kill Christians, and they succeed in doing so fairly regularly. And the murderers of Christians are often not brought to book by the governments of their nations, because those governments would also gladly see the death of the church. So when we read in verse 110 that the wicked have laid a snare for the psalmist, we're looking at a form of behavior which has been repeating itself over and over for thousands of years, coming to its climax in the execution of Jesus, but constantly repeating itself throughout history right up to the present day. So it's a reminder to us that it's a risky thing to hold allegiance to a God and a gospel whose truth cannot be dumbed down or compromised. Look at verse 109. I hold my life in my hand continually. What he means there is, I take my life in my hands by sticking to the Bible. It's a risky thing. How different the atmosphere of this psalm is from the way that I used to think of the church when I was a child growing up in the south of England. Back then, the church was part of village life, as much embedded in the English village as the bowling green and the cricket pitch. Yeah, you just think of the scene. There's a pretty little village. There's a cricket match taking place on a Saturday afternoon next to the old parish church. There are wood pigeons cooing gently in the trees, and you hear from the cricket pitch the delicious sound of willow being applied to leather. It's a terrific sound. Out comes the vicar from the vicarage, a rather crumpled-looking man strolling around the boundary with a cup of tea in his hand, smiling hugely at everybody and showing his teeth. Good afternoon, Mrs. Fotherington. The days are drawing out so pleasantly, aren't they, in the early summer? For me as a child, the church was utterly innocuous. It was a place of music and weddings and carol services and jammy dodger biscuits for the children. It was a far cry from the hostilities of Psalm 119. Maybe St. Peter's Stapen Hill was like that 50 years ago too. But those days of the gentle old parish church are truly past history. The gloves are off in the modern world, and we're being called on to fight the good fight with all our might. But how do we fight? How do we learn not to fall into the traps that the enemies of the gospel lay for us? Well, the answer is in verses 109 and 110. Verse 109 teaches us to keep God's words right at the forefront of our minds. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. I'm in dire straits at times. I'm holding my life in my hands, but God's words are not forgotten by me. It's they that keep me going. Think of a small boat, maybe a 10 or 12 foot dinghy, a rowing dinghy, lying in a harbor during the winter. Up it goes, up and down on the tide, but it's attached to the harbor wall by a strong cable, which is attached to a huge iron ring, which is embedded in the harbor wall, the thick stone wall. When a storm comes, the dinghy is tossed about all over the place and perhaps gets battered and damaged, but it's held firm by that stout cable. Now just think of yourself as the dinghy, and the stout cable is the Bible, and the Lord is the harbor wall. It's the Bible that holds you to the Lord when you're tossed about by the tempests. Verse 109, I hold my life in my hand continually. I'm running great risks. I frequently feel utterly fragile and vulnerable, but I don't forget your law. It's the cable that binds me to you, Lord. Then verse 110 makes a very similar point. There are snares laid along my pathway by people who hate the gospel. But what keeps me from straying, from falling into the snare? The answer is your precepts. Didn't Jesus exemplify just this when he was under great pressure? He was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry for 40 days, tempted, tested by the devil. He was very hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And there beside him was a great, big, round, brown stone, like a jumbo-sized cottage loaf. Did he feel the power of temptation? He felt it overwhelmingly. He was starving. Did he have the power to make bread out of a stone? Of course he did. He created bread for 5,000 people out of a handful of small baps. He had the power. So what gave him the power to resist the devil's suggestion? A phrase from the law of Moses. He said to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You see, the snare was laid by the fountain of all wickedness, the devil himself. But Jesus did not stray from the Lord's teaching. He called it instantly to mind and said out loud to himself and to the tempter what he knew the Lord had said. Now that shows us how to do it. We see the snare by the pathway. It perhaps looks initially attractive, but we recognize it as the devil's trap. We instantly call to mind the Lord's teaching, and we say to it, out loud if necessary, "You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not tell lies against your neighbor." The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. It's the Lord's teaching, his lovely, life-giving commandments that rescue us in the moment of peril. It is not easy to live as a Christian. We're often under attack. We're attacked by the values of the world around us. Sometimes we're attacked by individual people who hate the gospel, and quite often by the temptations that arise out of our own perverse nature. But it's the Lord's teaching that will keep us safe. That's why he gives it to us, to enable us to keep walking along the right road. We're now fourth and last and briefly. The Bible keeps our eyes on the finish of the long walk. And the finish of the long walk is the gateway to eternal life. Look first at verse 111. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Well, what is this heritage? In the Old Testament, the word heritage, or sometimes inheritance, means an allotted parcel of territory in the promised land. Each tribe was allotted its own parcel, and then individuals within tribes were given their own personal inheritance. Now, for you and me, we no longer have an inheritance in geographical Israel, but we have a much better inheritance in the new creation. The Apostle Peter writes about it like this in chapter 1 of his first letter. He says about all Christians that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Well, who is keeping it in heaven for us? The Lord is himself, therefore it's safe. Now, look how the psalmist writes in verse 111. Your testimonies are my heritage. That means that the written word of God, the covenant message of the Bible, acts as the title deed of every believer, guaranteeing to us our place in the new creation. So if somebody should say to you, "How do you know that you're going to heaven? Isn't it just guesswork and hope and wishful thinking?" You can reply, "I know that I'm going to heaven because the Bible promises it to me. God promises it. Jesus promises it. My assurance is not based on guesswork. It's based on the written covenant word of God. I have my title deed, and it is to my heart. Look at verse 111. It is joy. They are the joy of my heart. We can look forward to our heavenly inheritance with joy. We can look forward with joyful anticipation. And what further consequence is there for our psalmist? Well, look at the very last verse, 112. He inclines his heart, not to anarchy, not to self-pleasing, but to perform the Lord's statutes, to do them, to keep them, to love them, to be shaped by them. For how long? Well, he tells us, forever, to the end. We don't know how old the psalmist was when he wrote this psalm. He might have been still quite a young man, but he had his eyes on the finishing tape, and he teaches us to do the same. And it's a glorious prospect. The ending of life for a Christian may well be accompanied, almost certainly will be accompanied, by physical weakness, loss of memory, walking sticks and Zimmer frames, and all the paraphernalia of old age. But it's not a descent into a gloomy, dark valley. We don't have to mutter the fierce words of the poet Dylan Thomas, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Not at all. For the Christian, it's not the dying of the light. It's the sweet anticipation of the rising of the sun, the prospect of being with the Lord and all his people. That is our heritage. It's that lovely prospect which inclines our hearts to perform the Lord's statutes forever, right through to the end of life. So friends, it's a long walk, this Christian life. At times it's a tough walk. There are enemies, there are afflictions, there are traps and snares. But in the midst of all that, there is the Bible, the saving message of the God who loves us. And it's the Bible that will steady our steps and rejoice our hearts forever, right through to the end. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together now. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.